Good morning, and would you kindly open your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, chapter 1 of Revelation, where we'll be this morning. Quite a few people missing this morning, but that's okay too. We'll be reading the whole chapter, Revelation 1, in two portions, and focusing on the vision that John has of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last half. And you'll find in one of the panels in the bulletin, an outline that can be used for notes if you desire. Let's start by reading the first eight verses of this wonderful book, which is closed to so many and ought not to be closed at all. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, referring, I would submit, to the whole book of Revelation. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is how the book of the Revelation begins. A lot of people say it's the Revelations. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, singular. Is it the revelation that Jesus Christ made? Is it the revelation which is about Jesus Christ? Is it the revelation which is possessed by or kept by Jesus Christ? All of them are possible in the original language. And I would submit there's something a little bit of each of those. But primarily, it's a revelation which God, his Father, has given to him. So it's a revelation which Jesus Christ possesses or holds. Throughout the ages, there have been those who look at Jesus Christ as irrelevant, weak, ineffective, just plain annoying, because he gets in the way of our plans. He's the one who wants to get in the way of the intentions and the power of kingdoms, whether they're military or political or industrial or whatever. And so we find that there has been throughout the ages a conflict on one hand between God and his people, and on the other hand, those who oppose God and persecute his people. And John writes this revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the very context of the Roman Empire at that time. He was on an island in exile as an 80 or 86-year-old man, and he was there because he loved Jesus Christ. And because he was faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his case, it was the Roman Empire who was opposing itself to God and his people. And he found himself on the island of Patmos in the eastern Mediterranean, an island which is about 8 miles long and 4 miles wide, as an 80-year-old man working in the quarries, in the mines, because he loved Jesus. He was serious about Jesus. And for all the people in all of the ages who find themselves being persecuted because they take Jesus seriously, and they think there's no end to the persecution, they think that evil will triumph and good will be crushed. Those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ will be persecuted, will be slain, will be made totally irrelevant. The book of Revelation is written to that situation. In the past century, the 20th century, more people died in that one century alone for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ than all of the previous centuries combined. This is not irrelevant the persecution of God's people and the opposition of God. But there's times, too, when we, who take Jesus seriously, find that we have a distorted view of Jesus Christ at times. Do we find times when we think that Jesus is boring or irrelevant or ineffectual? Do we have times when we think we've got them all figured out? Do we have times when we think that we can do anything that we want to and Jesus will be okay with that? Do we think that Jesus will be happy having second place in our life? Do we think that we've got Jesus under control? And so those of us that take Jesus seriously at times need to read the book of Revelation as well to see that this Jesus Christ is somebody that we cannot control. This is a person who doesn't take second place to anything or anyone in our lives. This is one who we don't ask him to bless our plans. We find out where he's working and we join him in his work and his plans. So for those who feel defeated, crushed, made ineffective by the powers that oppose God, the message of the book of Revelation is the book. For those of us that need to have our lives as those who take Jesus seriously but have a distorted view of Jesus at times, we need to read Revelation as well so that we can be reoriented to who Jesus Christ is and what God's plan truly is. Revelation is a book that will bless the socks off you if you're wearing them. Read the book of Revelation. Now, I've spent the last few days going through it in preparation of this. I was on vacation, spent the first couple hours every day going through the book, just the first chapter, actually, and I've got a whole bunch more on paper than I'll ever be able to get down. But if I don't get started, we're not going to find out what it's about. So let's go to verse 9 and read a little bit more here. I want you to keep in mind, too, who wrote this book. This is written at the end of the reign of the Emperor Domitian. So it was probably 95, 96 AD. John was alive in 95 or 96 AD. This is like 60 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This man has known and worshipped and served Jesus Christ for over six decades. Now, if you're going to work that back, I'm going to say that John is only about 85 or 86 at this time. Now, people who talk about retirement, I think they mean death, because John wasn't going to take a CPP pension check and rest on his laurels. Here's an 85-year-old man, about. Now, if he was 85 at that time, then when he got up and followed Jesus, he wasn't waiting around. He would have been maybe 19 or 20 years of age. How old are you? 23. He would have been way out and gone, 23, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So, young people, John is a message to you. You don't sit around and wait. You get going for Jesus. And at 85, you see that this old man who loves Jesus Christ isn't about to retire either. This man, John, is a man who is full of dynamism for Jesus as a young man and as an old man and all the decades in between. I want to be like this John. Don't you? So here's a man who was in the 12 apostles. Here's a man who was in the inner three of the apostles. Here's a man who, at the Last Supper, laid his head on the chest of the Lord Jesus Christ in intimacy. Here's a man who, when he was at the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus entrusted his own mother to John. Here's a man who's lived decade after decade after decade worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would think that if anybody knew Jesus, it would have been John. And we're just going to find out how wrong that is. He really didn't know Jesus that much, after all. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patience, endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this." And he's going to interpret the symbol for us. "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches," referring to the seven churches in Asia Minor that he just referred to. Just a few observations about this vision that John had, first of all, just to give us some general ideas. And the first one is that as I read through this, I saw that his eye was jumping all over the place. He was at the robe, then down to the feet, up to the chest, up to the head and hair, then to the eyes, and back down to the feet, then the voice, then the right hand, then the mouth, then the face. It's as if this vision that he had was so magnificent that his eye couldn't stay on one place before it jumped to another place, to another place, to another place, to another place. It was such a vision that he couldn't grasp it all in one sight. He had to hop around. Secondly, you'll see that he uses in these verbs, he uses the verbs, his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet, like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice, like the sound of rushing waters. His face, like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So you note that it's blazing, it's glowing, it's rushing, it's shining. These are action verbs. These are dynamic verbs. These are things that are happening. This isn't some dumb, attractive statue. This is a dynamic, living, active vision. And it's glowing, it's shining, it's blazing, it's dynamic, it's active, it's living. And then you'll see he uses these words that we call similes as a grammar. He was like a son of man. His hair was like wool, as snow. Eyes were like, feet were like, voice was like, face was like. We use these kinds of words, like or as, when we're trying to capture something we're not familiar with, something new, and we try to talk to you about something new, to communicate something you've never experienced or seen before. We'll say, well, it's like this. It's not exactly that, but it's like this. And that like this helps us to understand a bit of what we're talking about here. So he's using these similes. But language and experience just seems to fail. This vision, it's active. This vision, it's all-encompassing and marvelous. This vision is like, but no language can really capture what it really is. It's beyond our experience. It's beyond our sight. It's beyond our language capabilities. We have a vision here that John is trying to capture and in some small way communicate to us of who Jesus Christ is. But language is just inadequate to communicate who Jesus Christ really is. We can't capture it here. But let's look at a few things as we get going here. First of all, we see the foundational part of this vision in verse 13. amongst these lampstands, which symbolically are these seven churches, it's not amongst individuals. People who try to focus on individualism and it's me and Jesus, you got it wrong. It's us and Jesus. In our culture, we downgrade community and we upgrade the individual to our detriment. It's about community. Yes, it's made up of individuals. Yes, if you know Jesus Christ, you have a personal relationship and all that language. But you must be part of community. It's amongst the lampstands. And those lampstands are churches, are communities of the faithful, those who take Jesus seriously. And amongst those lampstands, he says, foundationally, there was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet. Now, what's this like a son of man? What does that mean? Does it simply mean he's a man, son, and therefore simply human? Some people look at it that way, but they miss the boat. Because this language draws very heavily on the Old Testament. And if you don't read the Old Testament, you're not going to understand Revelation. You've got to read the whole Bible, because John is drawing on the whole Bible as he comes to this final revelation of Jesus Christ to explain to us what's going on here. And if we went back to Daniel chapter 7, we would see that Daniel has visions himself and dreams. And he's given these dreams of various sequential kingdoms. And they're all defined in terms of animals. In chapter 7, for example, of Daniel, he talks about the first one being like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle, and it had the heart of a man that was given to it. Referring, I would submit, to the Babylonian kingdom. And the heart of man was probably Nebuchadnezzar when he got right with the God of Israel, the living God. And then we find that that kingdom was replaced by one, and it's a vision of a second beast, which is like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in his mouth between his teeth. And it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. This was, perhaps, I would suggest to you, the Medo-Persian Empire that followed the Babylonians, crushing, grinding, devouring people. And that was followed by Alexander the Great and his Grecian kingdom. It was like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird, and it had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. And that was followed by the Romans. And we have there the fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful, with large teeth that ground things to dust. You see how world empires and kingdoms, and it could be China, it could be Soviet Russia, it could be the United States of America. Empires that act like animals. And Daniel is then given a vision of the next and the last empire, kingdom. And I'll just read part of it in verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one, here's the language, like a son of man. Exactly the same language used by John in the Revelation. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. This kingdom is not described in terms of a vicious, carnivorous, ugly, man-eating animal. It's described in terms of a beautiful person who didn't oppress, but he attracted people to worship. When we get to the Gospels, Jesus Christ has been arrested. He's before the ruling council of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. And the high priest is trying to find evidence to accuse him so that he can be executed. And he's getting frustrated because Jesus isn't saying anything. And Mark chapter 14, verse 60, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. And note these words, "And you will see the Son of Man. He's quoting Daniel 7. Sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus claims to be the Son of Man of this last ultimate glorious kingdom. And the high priest wouldn't buy it. He tore his clothes, hard on his robe. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. Jesus Christ claims to be the Son of Man, the one who is not only the King, but the kingdom that is to come. This glorious kingdom of God that doesn't oppress but attracts in worship. And when we come to the revelation, this foundational part of the vision, John says, is one like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Now let's look at a few more things here. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, a robe of dignity. And then we see that he has a golden sash, not around his waist, but around his chest. And many of our English translations miss the word chest here. It's the word mastoi. It's the word we have used for women's breasts. It's the place where the young are suckled. And we find this description, strangely, of a man. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, in all His glory, in all His worshipful beauty. And He's there in a robe of dignity with a divine sash around that area of affection. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in all His glory, loves His people as a mother loves her newborn. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were like blazing fire, in verse 14. And as we come to these, we see that again John is referring to Daniel chapter 7. He says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of His head was white like wool. And here we have purity. Here we have wisdom. Here we have glory. The hoary head, the writer of Proverbs says, the white head is to be held in honor if it's in the way of righteousness. So if you have white hair, it's not quite enough. You have to have white hair that's in the way of righteousness. And it's recognized as honor, as wisdom, as experience. Then we see in verse 15 we can go back to His eyes were like blazing fire. Blazing fire we find in Daniel chapter 10 of the eyes. His body was like chrysolite, His face like lightning, His eyes like flaming torches. And when we come to Revelation 19 verse 12, His eyes are like blazing fire, and on His head are many crowns, and He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. Those eyes blazing fire. Can you look into eyes like that and not feel condemned, not feel unworthy, not feel naked? Eyes that blaze like fire. This one knows every single thing that goes on in your life. He knows every little thing in your secret life. There's nothing that's hidden from His sight. He knows it all. Verse 15, His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Now, if we looked at bronze, or this word kalkos in the Greek is used of various things, but mainly copper. But it could be copper mixed with whatever to get bronze. And we find it in Deuteronomy used of the bars of a gate and referred to as your strength. It was a very strong metal in their terms. We also see in Ezekiel 24 that Ezekiel writes that they set up an empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot, and its copper or its bronze glows so its impurities may be melted and its deposits burned away. So in those two images, we have the idea of glowing bronze feet. We have the idea of strength and purity. No impurities there at all. We've all heard that saying that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely.
But here in these glowing, as in a furnace, bronze feet, we have power which is not corrupted and power which is incorruptible. The power base, if I can put it that way, of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely pure. It's not based on unrighteousness, and it's not based on oppression or grinding power. It's based on strength which is pure.
And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Many of us have probably been near a large waterfall. Years ago, our family went to Niagara Falls. And 600,000 gallons of water flow over those falls every second. It's a lot of water. And if you're in the town, you can hear this rumbling in the distance. And as you get closer and closer and closer, and you get into a boat, and you go towards those falls, and you hear the roaring of these many waters, there's the hiss, and then there's this large bass drum roaring, thundering sound that just absorbs any other sound. You see the person's mouth moving, but you don't hear anything. You know that the engine in the boat is working to get you there and back, but you can't hear it either. It just washes out any other sound. His voice is like the sound of many waters. There will not be a voice which competes with his voice. It will override everything. I remember talking to somebody, my own father, saying, when I get to be in God's presence, I'll tell him a thing or two. As a young Christian, I didn't know how to respond to that. But now I would say, Dad, you won't have the opportunity of saying anything. He has a voice like the sound of many waters. And it completely overrides and absorbs any conflicting sound or voice. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, we know those seven stars are interpreted to us in verse 20 as the angels of the seven churches. But the right hand signifies two things. It signifies power and it signifies privilege. As to power, we read in Exodus 15, verse 6 in Miriam's song after they crossed through the Red Sea, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy." So the right hand typifies the power of the Lord. But it's also the place of privilege. In Psalm 110, verse 1, that coronation psalm, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The right hand signifies the power and the privilege of the Lord. And it's there that we have these angels, these messengers of the seven churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. And we read in Revelation 19:15, language very similar, as he returns to judge the nations, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is no wussy Jesus. This is no Jesus meek and mild. This is no Jesus that lets you do anything that you want and is going to be happy. This is no Jesus that takes second place or tenth place in your life. This is a Jesus that demands absolute, unfettered, uncomplicated, pure, unadulterated devotion as first place in your life. Over job, over education, over money, over family. Jesus Christ, number one. Or Jesus Christ, not Lord at all. We see, too, that his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And that word brilliance there, dunamis, power. His face was like the sun shining in all its power. You can't look at that and live. And so we have these eight or nine descriptions of Jesus Christ which really overload our mental and spiritual and physical circuits. If we look at this carefully for any length of time, we're not going to be reading it sitting in a chair. We're going to be reading it kneeling by our chair. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that John, even in his 60 years of worship and service, had no one yet. This is a Jesus Christ that will set all the wrongs right. This is a Jesus Christ who will reorient your life if you get a glimpse or allow him to give you a glimpse of who he truly is. Now let's look at John's response to this in verse 17. He sees this revelation, this uncovering, this divine disclosure by Jesus Christ of himself. And in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This was no voluntary getting down on his knees or his face in worship. This was, as I said earlier, his circuits were overloaded. And he went down spiritually, mentally, physically on his face as if he was dead. This was an involuntary response. Every knee shall bow. And he's bowing involuntarily as if he was a dead man. That was the response. You know, you have people who say that they know Jesus. And yet they talk about Jesus in terms where he's their familiar old buddy. Again, without going over things again, he's their buddy that lets them do everything they want to do. He's with me all the time, even when I go to the bars. He's with me when I watch pornography. He's with me when I do all these sordid things in my life. The person who says that doesn't know Jesus properly at all. They don't know the Jesus of Revelation 1, that's for sure. If we say that we know Jesus, we're not going to be talking about him as if he was somebody. We're going to be talking about him in terms which indicate his lordship, his glory, his wonder, his beauty. And yes, his grace, his love, his gentleness. But he's not a pal that lets me do what I want to do. He's a Lord that directs my life in paths of righteousness. He's a Lord which demands my worship and my loyalty. And we see this time and time again when we go through Scripture, that people who have actually met God are very, very aware of their own flawed nature and unworthiness. John fell at his feet as though dead. I'm going to read to you just a couple of verses from Isaiah, chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." What a vision. And look at Isaiah's response. "Woe is me, I said. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." If you have ever claimed to have a vision of God, you'll be so deeply impressed with your own unworthiness, your flawed nature, your need for grace, your inability to accomplish anything righteous at all. "Woe is me, I am undone," said Isaiah. When Peter saw a miracle of the Lord in Luke chapter 5, he kneeled before the Lord and he said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And we find John at the feet of Jesus as one who was dead, completely overwhelmed by the glory of a holy God. Not somebody who wants to let them do whatever they want to do. A Lord. A majestic Lord who is God of all. And then we see, in this position of apparent death at his feet, these words and actions of grace by this Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17 again, "He placed his right hand on me." There's that hand of power and privilege again, touching him. And he heard these words he'd heard before, "Do not be afraid." You find that over and over in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus appears in a very unprecedented, amazing way, walking on water in the middle of a storm, going through a locked door in resurrection glory. And they're totally blown away by this. And he says, "Be not afraid." Words of grace, words of comfort to those who know their own unworthiness so deeply. And then he says this, describing himself as he ministers, as he serves John. He says, "I am the first and the last." Yahweh uses those words of himself in Isaiah 44. "I am the first and the last. I encompass all things," he's saying. "I am the living one." You talk to some of our older brothers and sisters who are in their 80s and they're nearing the time when they've lived well and now they will die well. And listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks to this 85-year-old saint. "I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys. I hold the complete control over death and Hades, over the physical body that dies, over the departed spirit in Hades. I am the one who was dead and am alive forever and ever." We stop there at the very brink, the very first chapter of Revelation. And if you are discouraged because you see that there is no hope, you get the sense that good will be crushed by evil, you get the sense that your living for God really doesn't make an impression on anything or anyone, it really doesn't matter. Well, let me encourage you to read the book of Revelation so that it may in turn encourage you to realize that God will ultimately be victorious and all of his people completely vindicated. To tell you that all that opposes God will be destroyed and completely defeated. Be encouraged by the message of this revelation of Jesus Christ that your hope is secure in the Lord. Good will triumph in Jesus Christ. Evil, as powerful as it might seem, will be completely devastated and destroyed. And Jesus will reign forever and ever on a throne that will know no end. When will that happen? I don't know. But let me tell you this, it will happen and nothing can get in its way. And for those of us that, yeah, we know Jesus, we are serious about Jesus Christ, but sometimes we've got a distorted view. Are you sort of bored with Jesus? You sort of think you've got him all figured out. You begin to read the book of Revelation and you'll realize you haven't got him figured out at all. You think that you've got a Jesus who's going to allow you to do anything you want, then you read the book of Revelation and it'll reorient, it'll correct that wrong idea pretty quickly. You think you've got a Jesus who, yeah, Sunday's good, but the rest of the time, I'll put him in the back seat or even in the trunk like a spare tire and bring him out when I need him. Read the book of Revelation and that'll correct that view. Jesus Christ is Lord and he demands first place in your life. You can't control him. And so read through Revelation. And be blessed by rediscovering the, as I've written here, unimaginable power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be reoriented to him. Stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might these be words of exhortation? But more than that, words of encouragement. Father, as we read through this vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, might we be encouraged to continue through this revelation, to read it, to be corrected, to be encouraged, to be blessed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.